Well, some years ago, after spending 8 years ministering in Moscow under oppressive and impoverished conditions, a pastor, Antonov, took over as the pastor of a large church in the southern United States. Things were a lot different in America, especially in the world of technology, computers, and cell phones. So when Pastor Antonov complained to his new secretary that he didn't think that the paging device he was asked that he was supposed to wear was working, she was very gentle in pointing out that he was wearing his garage door opener. Pastor Antonov had all the tools. He just needed some good information and instruction on how to use them. Well, today the body of Christ, the church, is facing a similar information crisis when it comes to spiritual gifts. She needs some information and some instruction how to use them. And so in the spirit of informing and instructing on a needed subject, this morning marks again the fourth consecutive message on spiritual gifts, which arises from verses 6, 7, and 8 in Romans chapter 12. And this morning we'll consider spiritual gifts under two main headings. You'll see it in your bulletin: speaking gifts and serving gifts. First, the speaking gifts. There's three of them: prophecy, teaching, exhortation. Second, the serving gifts: ministry or serving, giving, leading or ruling, and mercy. But for our purposes, we'll consider them sequentially in the order that they appear in the text, beginning with prophecy in verse 6. The first speaking gift that Paul mentions in verse 6 is prophecy. And I would tell you this, I've spent more time studying this one than all the others over the past few weeks, because there's a difference of opinion among scholars and commentators concerning whether or not this gift was temporary or ongoing and permanent. Initially, I thought that prophecy was a temporary revelatory gift. But as I've continued to study, I've become convinced that prophecy is an ongoing, permanent gift that continues to be in use today. The important distinction, listen, the important distinction is this: prophecy had a revelatory dimension during Old Testament times when the prophets of old foretold and predicted future events. Now, that also happened in New Testament times when some of the first century prophets, and yes, there were first century prophets, read the book of Acts, you'll see them. For instance, Agabus. In Acts 11 and Acts 21, he predicted such things as a worldwide famine and also of the Apostle Paul's imprisonment. However, foretelling and predicting the future wasn't characteristic of all prophets in the Old Testament or in apostolic times. For instance, Judas and Silas in the New Testament are two prophets mentioned in Acts 15:32, but gave no predictions and no new revelations as others did. Instead, they are said to have exhorted and strengthened the brethren or believers with many words. John MacArthur is very helpful at this point. He writes, and I quote him, "Some interpreters believe that prophecy was a special revelatory gift that belonged only to the apostles, and, like the miraculous sign gifts, ceased after those men died. While prophecy certainly had a revelatory aspect during Old Testament and apostolic times, it was not limited to revelation. On the contrary, it was exercised when there was a public proclamation of divine truth, old or new. In 1 Corinthians 12:10, it is linked with supernatural revelatory sign gifts. However, here in Romans 12, it is linked with speaking and serving gifts, leading to the conclusion that it had both revelatory and non-revelatory aspects. The Old Testament or New Testament prophet or apostle might speak revelation directly from God, but could and did also declare what had been previously revealed. In our day, the gift of prophecy is active enablement to proclaim God's word that is already written in Scripture. You see the point of distinction he's making. He's saying now that Scripture is complete, now that we have the Word of God in its entirety, now that the canon of Scripture is closed, prophets are no longer speaking. But there is still a gift of prophecy that is operative, and it is the enablement, the ability to proclaim the Word of God that is already written in Scripture. And therefore, prophecy simply defined as the gift of proclaiming, declaring, and preaching God's revealed truth. God used many Old and New Testament prophets to predict future events, but that was never required to be an essential part of prophetic ministry. MacArthur concludes, again I quote him, "The gift of prophecy is the gift of being God's public spokesman, primarily to God's own people, to instruct, admonish, warn, rebuke, challenge, comfort, and encourage. God used certain prophets at certain times to give new revelation and to predict future events, but he has used and continues to use all of his prophets to speak his truth in his behalf. They are God's instruments for proclaiming and making relevant his word to his world." End quote. So, on second thought, I do find myself in essential agreement with Dr. Larry Gilbert's spiritual gifts inventory on the subject of prophecy, namely that it is in fact an ongoing, permanent gift still in use today. All right, well, second on the list in verse 7 is ministry, or serving. Ministry is the Greek word diakonia, from which we get our English word deacon. Acts chapter 6 records the birthplace of the office of deacon, the diaconal office, where we're told that the apostles instructed the infant church to seek out from among themselves seven men of good reputation who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who were to be servants. That was their job description. They were called to be servants in the church to provide such things as food for widows who were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And these seven men were appointed to be deacons or servant leaders, so that the apostles could focus their efforts on their important ministry of prayer and on the ministry of the word. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12:28, this gift is called helps, H-E-L-P-S. So when you read of the gift of ministry or serving, you can also think of it as being the gift of helps or helping. Someone with this gift tends to see many practical areas of need, especially within the church, and have a very strong desire to meet those needs. Let me illustrate the spiritual gift of serving with a story. A student in a Bible college in the Philippines years ago became agitated over the condition of the men's restrooms. They always seemed to be neglected in the cleaning routines. Well, when nothing was done to eliminate the filth, the student took matters into his own hands. He went right to the principal's office and he laid out his complaint with the principal. And some time later, the student noticed that the problem was being corrected, sure enough. And then one day, while he was in the men's bathroom, he saw a man who was cleaning with a mop and pail in hand. And as he got closer to him, he recognized that it was the principal. A scriptural example of someone that had the gift of serving was Phoebe. And in Romans 16, just make a note of it, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote these words of high commendation about Phoebe. He said, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also." And therefore this gift of ministry or serving is not only given to men, but also to women like Phoebe, whose use of it in the church was exemplary and elicited the Apostle Paul's great praise. Well, third, at the end of verse 7, notice, is teaching. This speaking gift appears in all of the other spiritual gift texts, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4. The spiritual gift of teaching is the ability to explain, clarify, and accurately state and present God's truth. And you don't have to be a Bible college or a Bible scholar or a pastor to do that. Now, many Christians have the gift of teaching, and they ought to use it. The key is teaching what you know. The key is teaching what you know. Don't try to teach what you don't know, but do teach what you do know. Commenting on this, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, and I quote him, "If you know anything about Jesus and the gospel, you should teach what you know. Formally, if you have the opportunity, but also informally by a casual word or testimony." A great New Testament example of this teaching gift in the New Testament is Apollos, where in Acts 18, verse 24 and following, he is described there as being mighty in the Scriptures. I love that phrase. We ought all to be mighty in the Scriptures, shouldn't we? Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures, and he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. It's notable there that Apollos being mighty in the Scriptures is what enabled him to speak and teach accurately. To be an accurate teacher, he first had to be a student and a learner. And as Apollos grew in knowledge, he became a strong and an accurate teacher of truth. And by way of application, the same thing is true for those of us who have a teaching gift. I would imagine several of you who are here today have that gift. The strength and accuracy of your teaching depends upon first becoming mighty in the Scriptures. And of course, that simply means that you've got strength of understanding as it relates to the warp and woof of Scripture. You know it inside out, backwards and forwards. You can name all the books of the Bible. You know even contextually basically what they're all about. You have the Word hidden in your heart. And this, in fact, is what it means to be mighty in the Scriptures. Well, fourth in verse 8, notice, is exhortation. Exhortation, which is another speaking gift. The Greek word paraklesis, which means to come alongside someone in order to encourage him or her. Exhortation, by the way, is the same word used to describe the Holy Spirit in His ministry in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. For instance, in John 14, 16, Jesus said this, "I will pray the Father, and He will give or send you another helper or comforter, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." So, the ministry of the Spirit to believers is to come alongside them and abide with them and to provide help and comfort. Well, the gift of exhortation or encouragement operates in a similar manner because those who are gifted with it come alongside people to help and comfort them by encouraging them. And I would dare say that its exercise is more needed today than almost any other gift. Let me ask you, could you use some encouragement? Do you know of anyone else who needs encouragement? People everywhere are discouraged, and despairing. And what they desperately need is encouragement. Perhaps the best known model an example of the gift of exhortation or encouragement in the New Testament is Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. His name was actually Joseph, according to Scripture. But because of his marvelous gift of encouragement, the apostles named him or renamed him Barnabas, Acts 4:36. You can see it there. For instance, in Acts 14:22, Barnabas and Paul are said to have strengthened the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Encouragement to persevere in the Christian faith and encouragement to endure many trials and tribulations was what Barnabas, the son of encouragement, sought to do. And how needed that kind of ministry is today. Think of it, how very needed that kind of a ministry is today. Would to God there were thousands, tens of thousands, of sons and daughters of encouragement who would come alongside the multitudes who are discouraged and despairing in order to encourage them. Well, next in verse 8 is the serving gift of giving with liberality. Giving with liberality. This is the act of giving generously and sacrificially to support Christ's kingdom work. Of course, every Christian is called to give and should systematically give to the Lord's work as Ephesians 4:28 says, "By laboring, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." However, this spiritual gift of giving is something different than that. It's not the kind of giving that's common to all believers, but is a spiritual gift only given to some. Verse 8 indicates that there are some who are to give with liberality, which actually means to give with simplicity or to give without calling people's attention to it. In other words, giving is not to be done like the man who stood up in the middle of a meeting and said, I want to give $100 anonymously. Well, that's not how we're supposed to give, is it? Especially those who have the spiritual gift of giving. Over the years, I've experienced some wonderful examples of the right kind of giving, many of which have happened right here at the Asheville Bible Church. I've seen large donations given to fund various building projects, to renovate and enhance our facilities. And in virtually all of those instances, the funds given that made those projects possible were given secretly and truly anonymously. They gave with liberality and simplicity, without ostentation or calling anyone's attention to their gift. Well, a really great illustration of this that I came across just yesterday is from the lives of Mr. and Mrs. Charles Haddon Spurgeon in England. And as the story goes, Charles Spurgeon and his wife would sell but refused to give away the eggs that their chickens laid. Even close relatives were told, you may have them if you pay for them. And as a result, some people labeled the Spurgeons greedy and grasping. However, they accepted the criticisms without defending themselves, and only after Mrs. Spurgeon died was the full story revealed. All the profits from the sale of the eggs went to support two elderly widows. Because the Spurgeons were unwilling to let their left hand know what the right hand was doing, they endured the attacks and the criticism in silence. They gave with liberality and simplicity without calling anyone's attention to their gift. Well, next in verse 8 is the serving gift of leadership. Notice, leadership. He who leads is to do it with diligence. The word leads is proestemi, which means to stand before a group as the one who presides over it and manages or governs it. The word is used to describe elders in 1 Timothy 3:5, where Paul wrote that they must know how to rule or manage their own house well in order to be able to take care of the church of God. So leadership is all about character. And all true leadership rises or falls upon character. I remember asking a very wise man who I know how to become the best leader that I could possibly be. And his brief but insightful answer was, become as much like Jesus as possible. Become as much like Jesus as possible. In other words, his answer was that leadership is all about personal character and integrity. The more you are like Christ, the better a leader you are. President and five-star general Dwight D. Eisenhower described leadership this way, and I quote him, "The supreme quality of a leader is unquestionably integrity. Without it, no real success is possible, no matter whether it is on a football field, in an army, or in an office. If a man's associates find him guilty of phoniness, or if they find that he lacks forthright integrity, he will fail. His teachings and actions must square with each other. The first great need, therefore, is integrity and character." Another American president, Calvin Coolidge, said, "Character is the only sure foundation of the state." Boy, we ought to blast that one out to Washington, huh? Character is the only sure foundation of the state, which is also true of any institution or organization, including the church. And we are living in a time when true leadership is rare. Would you agree? True leadership is truly rare. Consider the character and integrity issues of our nation's elected officials, present and past. Consider the widespread corruption of corporate America, as well as frequent moral failures within the Church of Jesus Christ. So if you have a spiritual gift of leadership, then use it diligently. Use it diligently in a world that's desperate for it, absolutely desperate for it, and where opportunities abound for you to use it for the glory of God and for the good of men and the church. Well, last in verse 8 is the serving gift of showing mercy, which cheerfully shows compassion and kindness to the neglected, suffering, and sorrowing. Throughout history, many ministries have come into being by people who have had this gift, such as ministries to orphans, widows, and the homeless, ministries to the sick, handicapped, and suffering, and ministries to assist the poor. Many of these kinds of ministries have resulted from a person who had the spiritual gift of mercy and acted upon it. Oftentimes, mercy showers notice hurts and needs that others miss, and they also have amazing abilities to help alleviate those conditions. They come alongside and comfort those in distress whom others often ignore or have no time for. For those who have a gift of mercy, it's more than having merciful feelings. On the contrary, it's always followed by actions that seek to meet needs. And as you probably know, there's some wonderful examples in Scripture in the New Testament of mercy. Can you think of one? How about the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan. He was strong enough to pick up the wounded man and put him on his animal, yet he was tender-hearted enough to bandage his wounds and generous enough to pay for the man's medical bills. He didn't only have merciful feelings, but he acted on those feelings to meet someone's needs. And then there's an illustration of mercy in the life of Christ in Matthew chapter 20. When Jesus and his disciples were leaving, you remember the city of Jericho? And they encountered two blind men. And in verse 29 and following of Matthew 20, we read this. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed Jesus. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, "Have mercy on us." They knew Jesus had mercy. They knew he was merciful. "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion, and he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now, what's notable here is that these two blind men, listen, these two blind men defined mercy not as feeling, but as action. Not only as a feeling, but as an action. Their physical problem was that they couldn't see. So to them, the act of mercy was Christ's intervention to restore their sight, which he willingly did. for them and also for us, mercy should be more than a feeling. It should also be accompanied by action. By action. Well, now that we've considered all of these different spiritual gifts in verses 6 to 8, let's remember again what Paul wrote in verses 4 and 5 concerning how they're all designed by God to work together as members of the body of Christ. Verse 4, look at it. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now let me conclude this morning with what I trust will be a somewhat humorous illustration that will help you to visualize the diversity of gifts within the body of Christ, the church. Imagine all of the master carpenter's tools holding a conference. Brother Hammer presides, but several suggest that he leave the meeting because he is too noisy. Brother Hammer replies, "If I have to leave, then Brother Screwdriver must go also. You have to turn him around and around again to get him to accomplish anything." Brother Screwdriver then spoke up and said, "If you wish, then I will leave. But Brother Plain must leave too. All his work is on the surface. His efforts have no depth." To this, Brother Plain responded, "Well then, Brother Rule will also have to withdraw because he's always measuring folks as though he were the only one who is right." Brother Rule then complained about Brother Sandpaper. He should leave too, he said, because he's so rough and always rubbing people the wrong way. Well, in the midst of all of this, in walks the carpenter of Nazareth, who had arrived to start his day's work. And putting on his apron, he went to his bench and he made a pulpit from which to proclaim the good news, the gospel. And to do so, he used Brother Hammer, Brother Screwdriver, Brother Plain, Brother Rule, and Brother Sandpaper, and all the other tools. And after the day's work, when the pulpit was finished, Brother Saw rose up and said this, "Brethren, I observe that all of us are workers together with the Lord." So as the Apostle Paul taught, all the members do not have the same function, but they, being many members, having many differing gifts, are one body in Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, now as we turn our attention to this table again, let's consider that every spiritual gift that you or any believer has is the fruit of Christ's redemptive work, His death, resurrection, and ascension. Let me repeat that. I want to make this point this morning before we partake, that every spiritual gift that you have, every spiritual gift that others in the body of Christ have, is the fruit and byproduct of Christ's redemptive work, His death, resurrection, and ascension. Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 8. I printed it in your bulletin there. You'll see it down at the bottom in red. It says this, "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. James Smith described Christ's gift-giving this way in his devotional classic, which I've been reading this year, called The Believer's Daily Remembrancer. He said, "He sank beneath our heavy woes to raise us to his throne. There's ne'er a gift his hand bestows but cost his heart a groan." Yes, Christian, the cost of Christ giving gifts, spiritual gifts, to his church was his groaning, his substitutionary suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. Every spiritual gift is the fruit and the byproduct of our Lord's work of redemption.